Our sermon today is taken from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11. You have it on the overhead there. Before I read from the Word of God, just to give you some backup to the context here, you remember Epaphras, the church planter in Colossae, had taken a long journey. He'd gone all the way to Rome to speak to his mentor, Paul, because there were several things that were going on in the church in Colossae that disturbed him greatly. The church had started off very, very well. It had started on the right footing. But unfortunately, many things were happening now in the church that had him gravely concerned, the most important of which, of course, was that false teachers had come in, teaching false doctrines. And Paul has been addressing those false doctrines and the silliness of following them. And now he's going to turn away from that which was wrong and condemning it and talking about that which was right, talking about that which should be central to the life of every confessing Christian. He was striving to tell them about reality because people had come in to deceive them, to tell them lies about their nature, to tell them that they didn't yet have everything that they needed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus alone wasn't the way of salvation, that they needed works, they needed man-made works and regulations. And Paul is now going to deal with that error and saying, no, it's in Christ alone that we find all that we need, and it is Him we need most of all. But before we read God's Word, let's go to Him and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, I ask now, Lord, that You would bless the reading and preaching of Your Word. Lord, I can reach ears, but only You can reach hearts. I pray You would. I pray You would make us attentive. I pray particularly for the little ones this day, our children. Help them to understand what is being preached and help them to know You better. Oh, Lord, please be with us and help us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to be reading Colossians 3, 1 through 11, but I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through 4 this week and then dealing with the rest of the verses next week. So then Colossians 3, 1 through 11, I remind you, this is God's Word, inspired and infallible, His gift to His people in every age. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Let me ask a question, something I want you to contemplate, something that only you really can answer. Well, you and God can answer. But I'm asking you really to search this out and be certain of the answer today. It's a simple question. Well, simple in format, difficult, I think, to answer, and it's this. What is at the center of your heart? What is at the center of your heart? Put it another way. If your life were a solar system, what's the sun around which everything else orbits and which everything else depends upon? What's the burning, fiery center of your life? Now, I know, because most of you are Christians, and you know how this game works in one sense, I know many of you will have instinctively already answered that question the way that the teacher wants you to. You will have answered, Jesus! Jesus is at the center of my life. And that's a good answer. It's the answer that should be. But is it the answer that is? Let me put it to you another way. If a team of investigators were sent in to determine what is at the heart of your life, or what's at the center of your heart, and they examined your life in detail, they went over it meticulously, you know, like one of these CSI investigations on television, And yet they had even greater powers, because the CSI guys, although they have this amazing array of glowing blue lights, they do not have a machine yet that allows the police to know what you're thinking. I'm rather glad of that, of course. But let's say that this examining team does, so they can not only catalog all of the things that you watch, the things that you read, the things that you say, the things that you write, they can look at your thought patterns and see what it is that when, so to speak, your brain is in neutral, what does it go back to? What are you thinking about most of the time? And they could take all that evidence together and they could determine what is at the center of your life. If they were to do that, what would the answer be? What would they conclude? Would they say, yes, Jesus is definitely the center of this person's life? Absolutely. Or would it be something else? Would it be your job? Would it be your children? Would it be education? Would it be a hobby? Would it be an addiction? Would it be a compulsion? Or perhaps after their investigation, would they conclude, well, we figured that they actually were at the center of their own lives. They are the center of their heart. They are the thing that they worship most and think of most and come back to most. They are their own idol. Would that be the case? To give you an example, though, of how a less scientific investigation might go, I traveled recently with a fellow who I know would have probably answered Jesus to that original question, what's at the center of your heart? But I have to tell you, when I met him, he was wearing Atlanta Braves gear. And all of his conversation, it was amazing, always turned back to the Atlanta Braves. When they were playing, when he would go see them, what their prospects were for the season, the batting averages of the various players, the errors they had made, who had been traded to who they were hoping to get, his pleasure that the Braves were doing well, his awesome pleasure that his wife liked the Braves and could share in this thing, and his hopes that when his children grew old enough that they would be able to go with him to games and see the Braves as well. And after a while, every time he spoke, I expected it eventually to curve round to the Atlanta Braves. And it really was a reminder to me of the reason why we call an aficionado, a follower of a particular team, a fan. Because, of course, the word fan comes from fanatic. And this guy was an Atlanta Braves fanatic. And as Winston Churchill pointed out, a fanatic is one who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. Always coming back to that thing. But what about you? I don't expect the Atlanta Braves is the burning, fiery heart of the people sitting here. Well, not all of them, at least. But what is it that you keep coming back to? What is it that you speak about most? What is it that first impacts the people you meet, that they know about you instinctively? Boys, young men, let me ask you this question. Is it maybe a TV show? Or is it perhaps a video game that you discuss incessantly at people's dinner tables, for instance? Is that at the center of your heart? Well, there's something at the center of everybody's heart, absolutely. There's something that defines you, something you're always going back to. And Paul wants to remind not just these Colossian Christians, but you, what should be at the center of your lives. What is it? Well, if they're really Christians, it's a question not of what is at the center of their heart, but who is at the center of their heart. He's been talking, for instance, about the false things that the false teachers have been teaching, what he called their regulations in Colossians 2:20, and the commandments and doctrines of men in Colossians 2:22. And all of these rules that these guys were coming in and teaching, they sounded wise. But what did those regulations, those rules, those commandments, what did they make the center of the Christian's life? Well, they were all rules and regulations about the things of this world. These guys came in and they said essentially, don't eat that. Don't drink that. Don't touch that. Observe this feast. Do this thing. And so on. It was all supposed to get them to heaven eventually, but what it actually did was fix their attention on the things of this world. And so Paul comes in and he says, that's absurd. Don't you see how absurd that is, Christians? Because you are a new creation. By faith, you were united to Christ. And so you died with Christ. And you were raised with Christ. You, Christian, are united to Christ. And because of your union with Christ, you are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And so you're being conformed to His image, made more and more each day like Him. So where should your heart be, Christian? Where should it be? It should be with Christ. And where is Christ? If you have any doubt about that, Paul tells you specifically here in verse 2. He says, Christ is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. So because you are united to Christ, that's where your heart should be as well, in heaven with Christ. You remember Jesus said those incredibly profound words. I was meditating upon them this week. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is Christ, then your heart will be on heaven, in heaven with Him. Your treasure isn't supposed to be on earth. It's supposed to be in heaven. And therefore, your heart is supposed to be set on heaven, set on heavenly things. That should be at the very center of your existence. Your mind should always be drifting back to Christ, your thoughts going back to heaven. And Paul wants them to know that if they just grasp that wonderful truth of their union with Christ, and Colossians is going to discuss that wonderful doctrine of union with Christ, something we don't think of too often, then they would know all of the freedoms, all of the privileges that come with union with Christ. And they would be also immune to the lies of the false teachers. And even better, they would be living the right way as well. They wouldn't have to concentrate on morals because they would be a moral people. They would be a people who would flee from sin, who would pursue righteousness because it was their nature. But instead, he warns, you're in danger of getting everything backwards. What have they done? They were moving in the direction of all the worldly religions, the false philosophies. The false teachers were teaching them, these rules concerning earthly things are things you have to observe. And if you observe these things, someday you'll be good enough to get into heaven. In essence, they were setting before them a ladder, and each rung was a thing to be done. And as you do them, you climb rung by rung upwards towards heaven. And if they could only see, the ladder stopped far short of heaven. The ladder project was going to be no more successful than the builders of the Tower of Babel as they tried to get into heaven themselves and reach up to God. What is this religion? It's a religion of do, do, do. There's differences between all the religions as of do, because they tell you you have to do different things, but at the heart of all of them is do. You do things to get into heaven. That's what they all teach. But this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of what Paul has been teaching. He says throughout his letter, Christ has already done everything necessary for your salvation. He's already made a place in heaven for you. And because you are united to Him, united by faith alone, you have a new heart. You have new desires. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Do you understand, Colossians? Do you understand, Fayetteville Christians? Your salvation comes from your union with Christ. And what about those good works? Aren't we supposed to be doing good works? Yes, absolutely. God has set those good works for us to do. But where do the good works come from? What are they? They're an evidence of your salvation. They are, as the Westminster Confession puts it so well, fruits and evidences of a lively faith. It's not your good works, though, that save you and unite you to Christ. Far from it. Oh, that we Christians would understand this, that we would get it down into us. It's a problem that we've had in every age. There have always been these moralistic teachers, moralistic preachers, who come out and they tell us we have to do good works. We have to practice asceticism. We've got to wear those hair shirts. We've got to beat ourselves. We've got to do all of these things. Deny self. Live in a cave. Live on a pillar. Do something like that. Moralistic preachers, even today, they come in and they say, clean up your life so that you can go to Christ. What do you have to do first? Well, first, you're going to have to stop drinking. You're going to have to stop doing drugs. You're going to have to stop sinning by your own power. This message would have addressed Zacchaeus. You remember the small tax collector who climbed the tree this way. Zacchaeus, first you have to stop sinning. Stop being a tax collector and give away your money, and then, and only then, can you go to Christ. But what does the gospel tell us? First, Christ came to Zacchaeus, and then everything in Zacchaeus changed. First, Christ has to come to you, friends. First, He has to call you to faith and unite you to Himself before you will have the power to do any of these things. Otherwise, before, it's like going to the grave of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, try really hard to come on out here to Christ. Exert your own power. But he's dead in his sins and trespasses. We all are outside of Christ. First, you must have the power given to you and the desire. You need the new heart before you will have any of the things that come with the new heart. You don't get clean before you take a bath, do you? You don't have the fruits and evidences of regeneration before you are cleansed inwardly by the Holy Spirit. As Alexander McLaren said, union with Jesus by faith must precede all self-denial, which is true to the spirit of the gospel. Asceticism of any sort, which is not built on the evangelical foundation, is thereby condemned, whether it is practiced by Buddhist or monk or Protestant. First, be a partaker of the new life, and then put off the old man with his deeds. This is why so many of the rehab programs and recovery programs fail, because they depend upon the person being able to do these things in their own power, and they don't have it. So they quit drinking for a little while, but the heart's not changed, the desires aren't changed, and the temptation is set before them, and they go straight back to it. And the sad thing is, what they try to do to move that away is to give you human people who will constantly be watching over you. Accountability is a good thing, but no human can be the Holy Spirit for you. No human can change your heart. And they can't watch over you 24/7. If you want to drink, you're going to drink. You'll find a way to get around it. It's what always happens, brothers and sisters. There has to be that interchange. Please understand, you'll never have the power or even the desire to keep God's commands before you're united to Christ by faith. And that is why the gospel puts faith before works. That's why Spurgeon, for instance, that great gospel preacher, was so fond of quoting a saying of John Berridge. It's a little ditty, but it is so very profound. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Yet better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So much truth there. It tells us not do these works that were not possible before. It tells us to do something that was utterly impossible in the first place. Fly. And it gives us the wings to do that. So having been united to Christ, these Colossian believers need to fly. To fly spiritually into the heavenly places. They need to set their mind on heaven. As Lightfoot puts it, you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. Since earthly thoughts will never sustain a heavenly walk. Now, far too many Christians get it exactly backwards. They think on heavenly things from an earthly perspective. And because they're doing that, the heavenly things seem, not so good. They seem impossible. They seem far off. I'll never be able to do that. And it traps them in a carnality. Oh, there's no carnal Christian. Anybody whose life is entirely given over to the world is just showing evidences that they're not yet a Christian. But there is often a carnality to Christians that we keep our minds and our eyes and everything fixed on the ground, unfortunately. And that ought never to be the case. But our perspective needs to be heavenly. We need to see things as they really are. And if we see things as they really are, if we've got a heavenly perspective, we'll realize that the things of this world, they are passing away. They're transient. They're temporary. The things of this present evil age, yeah, they're going to be attractive. They sparkle. I used to fish in Maine. And the first time I went fishing up a pier, a fellow gave me a jig. And essentially, it's just a silver piece of metal with a hook on the bottom. And I said, what do you put on it for bait? And he said, oh, no, you just go like this. And it flashes in the sun, and the fish strike it. And I'm like, no way. Nobody's going to be so dumb they just strike it a piece of metal because it flashes. You sit there, and you're like, wow, it works. The world does the same thing with Christians. Shiny. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. Happens all the time. Things that look good. Things that have a gloss to them, a glimmer. And we bite on them. And suddenly we find we're hooked. And being drawn away from the kingdom, drawn in the opposite direction. That's what was happening with these false teachers. They came in with shiny new teachings. And people were biting on them. And being taken in the wrong direction. Just as the flatterer took Christian and hopeful in the wrong direction. You remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But all of those things that the world, the flesh, and the devil use to tempt you, remember, they are transient. They are passing away. They are going bye-bye. They are not here permanently. It's only those things that have been reconciled to Christ, only the things of the age to come that will last. So don't get captivated by the things you see. Think on the things you will see in glory. Think of the majesty of the heavenlies. Paul says this, these wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that amazing? The things that seem so solid to us, the things that we can reach out and handle and taste and touch, those are the things that are passing away. But the things that will last forever are the things that we don't see, the things in the heavenlies. Now, the world doesn't get this because they look with materialistic eyes. They do not look with the eyes of faith. They look, for instance, at the outward appearance of Christians and they see these men and women doing things they don't understand. But what do they see? They see men and women. They see that they look like them. And they don't see that these are people who have died with Christ, who are united to Him, who are in reality, as Paul puts it in verse 3 of Colossians 3, hidden in Christ. They don't see that at all. But there is a day coming when all of that will change. A day is coming when Christ, who is the Christian's life, and not just this life, now. We don't just live for Christ now. We live for Him forever. Jesus is life, not just worldly life. He is eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He will appear, and those who are in Christ will be glorified. They will be so glorious that even the spiritually blind will be able to see it. And I love the way that Paul describes that moment of transformation for the Christians in 1 Corinthians 15:2. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what the Germans call an Augenblick, the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. In a moment, everything that the world thought was true will be shown to be false. And everything that the Christian had faith in will be shown to be true and lasting and permanent. And glorious. In that moment, think of it, these bodies of ours will be changed forever. They will be made after, over again, after the nature of Christ's resurrection body. Now, some of you may be old, but then you will be young and vigorous. Some of you may have broken limbs, but they will be made whole, and that forever. Today you are sick, but then you will be healthy. Today you are mutable, that is capable of change, but then you will be unchangeable. You will no longer be subject to sin, to sorrow, to sickness. You will be perfect. You will be glorious in a moment because of what Christ has done. That is your great hope. Not health and wealth. Not trinkets, bass boats, sports teams. None of those things. They're all ephemeral. They're all passing away. They're all transient. The things that Paul is speaking of, these are the things that last forever because they're in Christ. We got to remember that's not how we look to the world now. How do Christians appear to the world at present? Like those poor Pakistani Christians. They appear weak. They appear despicable because they're despicable, I should say that. Because their real life is hidden in Christ with God. Now the world cannot see your union with Christ. They can't even understand it. They don't understand spiritual realities. I didn't understand spiritual realities. I mocked them because I didn't have a spiritual mind. I had a natural mind, a fallen mind, a carnal mind. Paul says this, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. An example, therefore, of that carnal worldview, that natural worldview, with these blasphemous atheist billboards that were put up throughout Charlotte. They described Christ as a useless savior, and they had a supposed image of Christ on a piece of toast. They mocked Christianity because they don't understand it. Now, I drive past those things, and it makes me furious. Instantly, you know, steam comes out of my ears. I turn bright red and so on. But that's foolish of me. I should pity them. Because once that stupid billboard was my worldview, I didn't understand the things of the spiritual world. And so how did I look at Christians? The way the world looks at Christians. 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul describes the way that Christians appear to the worldly. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now there's a strong word there, offscouring. We are the offscouring. In the Greek, the peripsema. This is the word that you use for something unpleasant that you scrape off the bottom of your shoe. You walk in and you think, what's that smell? And you go like this. Oh dear, it's peripsema. I better go off scour it outside before I get it all over the carpet. That's the way the world sees Christians. How does the Muslim Brotherhood view the Coptic Christians of Egypt? They are peripsema, something that needs to be scraped off. But the day is coming when everything will be changed, will be turned outside, when the entire situation will be changed around forever. That's what Paul is telling the Colossian Christians. It's what he's telling you today. So Christians, first application. Sounds simple, but it is so hard. What is it? Live in conformity with your actual nature. Be who you are, not who you once were. Once you lived amongst the houses of the dead, you were spiritually dead, and the things of the world captivated you. They were your all in all. Not anymore. That's not who you are. You, beloved, are a new creation. Do you get that? When you came to Christ, you ceased to be a citizen of the world. And you became a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Your passport was changed forever at that moment. You are definitively different in Christ. Paul says that here in these verses. He also says that to the Philippians. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So who are you in this world? Well, you're like a foreign traveler. You don't come from here. You're passing through. You're a pilgrim, moving on to a new world. You're a sojourner, somebody who only stays for a short time in a place. What did Peter say to the Christians, therefore? He too knew that they were pilgrims and sojourners. So in 1 Peter 2:11, he writes to them and he says this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul." It's not who you are. I can't tell you how many times in counseling I wish I could just somehow drive home that what you're doing, what you're wanting, is not what you are. It's not in keeping with your new life. One of the saddest cases is when you get somebody who comes to you and they want to marry an unbeliever. They want to marry somebody who is not spiritually minded. And you say to them, but that's not who you are. You're spiritually minded. You're a child of the kingdom. You're a child of light. And you want to go back and ally yourself with dead things. You want to go back to the way things were. This person will never understand the way you think. They'll never be able to think spiritually. And oh, so many people will get married thinking to themselves, I can change them. But they can't. Brothers and sisters, don't be deluded that way. It just doesn't work that way. So Christians, live according to your actual nature. And secondly, watch out for the shiny lure. Watch out for the jig. Because the devil will attempt to lure you into earthly living. Bunyan spoke about this in Pilgrim's Progress. He spoke about the town that the devil had constructed, Vanity Fair. And every Christian had to pass through it, and they were led astray as a result. Now, the fair is not something that he just threw together. Bunyan writes about it this way. He says, "The fair is not some newly constructed business, but an enterprise going back into antiquity. Let me tell you about its origin. Almost 5,000 years ago, even then there were pilgrims walking toward the celestial city, just as these two honest persons, that is at this point Christian and faithful, are doing. So Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, along with their associates, noticing that the path along which pilgrims travel toward the city passed through this town of vanity, they determined to construct a fair. This would be a festive market in which they would be sold every sort of vanity, and it would be open all year long. Therefore, at this fair, every type of merchandise was sold, including houses, lands, trades, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures. There were also delights of all sorts, such as prostitutes, madams, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and much more. Not just things to be bought, amusements to keep us distracted. And moreover, at this fair, there is the constant entertainment of jugglers, cheats, games, plays, clowns, mimics, tricksters, rogues, and many other amusements. Here also are to be found a number of free offerings, including thefts, murders, adulteries, perjurers, all available in various shades of blood." And brothers and sisters, that's what we have to pass through. And the devil will attempt to attract us with those things, to lure us, to tempt us, to hook us. As the pilgrims pass through, though, the wonderful thing is, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful are not allured. And the people notice that they're different. They notice that they're attired differently. They have heavenly clothing. They have a righteousness that sets them apart. And they also have a different speech. They wondered at their speech. That should be something about you, Christian. You should speak differently. We live in a world that is addicted to the profane. The speech today that I hear from kids is stuff, they're using words that I used to blush to use in college. That shouldn't be the case with us. And not just the profane words that come from our lips. What should be coming from your lips on a regular basis? Sacred words. Words about Christ. Holy words. Things of the world to come. This kind of stuff is the thing that you should be talking about with others. It shows where your heart is, who you talk about. Imagine, for instance, a wife calling her husband's business. And she says, "This is so-and-so." And the worker on the other end of the line says, "Who?" "This is Mrs. So-and-so." And he says, "Really?" She says, "Yes, I'm so-and-so's wife. I bet he talks about me all the time." And the worker says, "No, he's never mentioned you. In fact, he didn't even say he was married. He sure doesn't live that way." What would her reaction be? Horror. And yet, if Christ called your place of work and said, "I'm looking for my servant so-and-so," would they say, "They're a Christian? Really? They really don't live that way. Really?" Would they say that? Our speech, our deportment, everything about us, our behavior should seem strange to the world. If we fit in perfectly with the world, something's wrong. Something is desperately wrong. The people in Vanity Fair noticed the Christian and faithful were different, and they began to persecute them. They said, "Buy, buy, buy. You have to buy the things of the world." But they wouldn't buy. They said, "We buy the truth. That's all we're interested in purchasing." And as a result, they were persecuted. Know this, if you live for Christ, you will be persecuted as well. But know this as well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because all of the persecutions that we endure in this life are passing. They are light. They're not even worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed within us. So what should be your focus every day of your life? It should be on the new heavenly dimension of reality that has dawned in you, that has risen with healing in His wings with the coming of Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying simply this: Christian, be heavenly minded. Speak often of the things of Christ. Live for Christ. Walk with Christ. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ will appear. When will He appear? I don't know, but sooner than we all think. It may be that this day you go to be with Him. It may be that this day or tomorrow or the next day, Christ comes back for us. But the day of your salvation is yet nearer than when you first believed. And if you have not yet believed, if you know that, because no matter how you try, you can't wrap your mind around these heavenly things. They do seem alien and foolish to you. Whenever you see people who are really living for Christ, they seem like cultists. If that's the case with you, then it's because your heart hasn't changed. And although you may be appearing in church, it's because you have not yet closed with Him. First has to come union with Christ before any of these changes, before the scales fall away. You have to flee to Him. You have to come to Christ before the change will happen. And if you go to Christ, it will be because, like Zacchaeus, He came to you. What did He say to Zacchaeus? "This day I'm going to eat with you." Christ went to Zacchaeus. Christ went to the Gadarene demoniac. Christ will come to you. Pray that He does. Pray that He visits with you, because that visit will change you forever. I know it did me. I wasn't expecting that visit. He came and everything changed forever. But I wouldn't go back to that life now. That fallen and corrupt life in Vanity Fair. For all of the tea in China. And I love tea. Brothers and sisters, don't let it be the case that you are trapped by this world and by earthly thinking. Be heavenly minded. Be so heavenly minded that you are earthly good. Let's go ahead and pray to God. God, our Father, we do pray, Lord, that You would turn us from our earthly thinking, our corrupt ways, and instead that You would fix our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Young or old who have heard these things, I pray, O Lord, that You would remind them that the twinkling, sparkling things of this world are a lure designed to take their mind off of Christ. That the false philosophies, the religions of do, they're empty. They can never get anybody to heaven. None of us, by building a ladder or a great tower, can ever climb up into heaven. We need Christ. He has to come to us. He has to change us forever. I pray that He would. If there is anyone now listening to my words who knows they have need of that great change, that new heart, that union with Christ. I pray this would be the day that they cry out to you. Work in them, O Lord, change them forever, and make them your servants, that they might live for you. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.